Good evening. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 22 and following. Acts 2. The text assigned was 22 through verse 40. I'll make a disclaimer on the front end. This is probably something most of you already know, but the illustration we're going to use to introduce our topic tonight will once again confirm that Jeremy is a nerd or a geek or something. I don't know. Not normal? Is that a problem? We'll see. I love thinking about different concepts and probably spend a little too much time thinking about some concepts, but I want to think about for just a few moments the concept of quantification tonight. We live in a culture and really in a world where we like to quantify things. Perhaps this is most vividly seen in the medical community. What's your blood pressure? Tell me about your numbers, your blood work. What do those numbers say? And you get this blood work and the medical professional will start telling you what average numbers look like and then tell you what your numbers look like. And we're looking for a way to quantify. And probably for the last decade or 15 years or so, when we take Kaylee to the hospital, oftentimes you get this. Tell me what your pain looks like on a scale of 1 to 10. How much do you hurt? And we're looking for a way to quantify, perhaps in that case, something that's a little bit more difficult to quantify. We tend to experience pain differently from one person to the next. And we'll even take this concept and take it from the physical component and move it over to the spiritual component. We attempt to quantify what we do for God. When we introduce people, for example, a lot of times we'll say, well, this person's been involved in this good work, and for this many years he was doing this work over here and involved. Or we quantify their works, and we'll even start talking about our own works, and we start quantifying. It's like we have to make the numbers mean something. But did you know that even in the mathematical realm, when you start quantifying things, you reach a point where it becomes unimaginable? Now, what we call this in math is infinity, positive infinity, negative infinity. And I'm impressed. We even have ways of making those numbers look smaller than they are so that we can work with them. But eventually, the numbers get so big that for all practical purposes, we just can't work with them. And infinity is a concept that we imagine. In spiritual circles, we call it eternity. We are obsessed with quantification. But how do you quantify something that cannot be measured? I can think of at least two ideas where we can't quantify it, no matter how hard we try. Number one, this is the negative, sin. There seems to be no depth to sin. As soon as we say, surely it can't get any worse, knock on wood, right? Don't say that, because as soon as we say that, what happens? It gets worse. As soon as we say, this is the most wicked person who's ever lived, or there's no more evil than can be embodied in this particular person, all of a sudden people experience wickedness differently. We measure it. We try to say, no, that's not as bad as this, and we go back and forth. But maybe the truth is there is no depth to sin. There's no end. There's no way to say this can be quantified. How do you quantify unending sin? And the answer is, friends, you don't. But how do you cure unending sin? The only way to take care of unending sin is ever-abounding love. May I tell you the danger of trying to quantify things? Quantification does not give us any kind of real assurance. When we start measuring our deeds, we don't have any more assurance. We're not the only ones, by the way, who have tried to quantify things. You may remember the passage in Luke 18 when Jesus began to talk about the Pharisee and the tax collector. You remember, right? Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortioners, thieves, covetous, even like this tax collector. No. Let me quantify my works. I fast. I give tithes of all that I possess. I give to the poor. I go to the street corner and pray. I'm better. We try to quantify. Isn't it fascinating that our assurance cannot be found in what we relate to the most? Acts chapter 2. You may remember that the Holy Spirit had descended before our text at verse 22 and following. And everybody was hearing things in their own language, their native language. They were hearing the words that Peter and the other apostles were speaking. Everybody was hearing things in their own language. And I thought this was really interesting. So the people stood up and said, "These people must be drunk." Now, have you ever talked to a drunk person? They can't much speak their own language too well, but somehow or another, these people were convinced that the drunkards were speaking their native language that they didn't know. And so then it was Peter who stood up, and a good memory tool that I remember my father taught me when I was a young child, the memory tool went like this. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, and Joel 2 will all come together in Acts 2. Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2 all come together in Acts 2. And it's interesting that each of the prophets focused on a different part. Isaiah, at least in the latter part of chapter 2, talked about the person, Jesus, who was going to come into the world. Daniel talked about the place. It was the kingdom of God. It was the church that was going to introduce this new age. Joel talked about the people, the sinful condition of the people. And so it was Peter that stood up and he defended their sobriety. Now, just a little side note. I'll give you this one. I love Peter. If the estimates are correct, then we're talking 40, 50 days before, it was Peter who promised the Lord, "I will never leave you. I will not deny you." And of course, Jesus predicted that denial, and it happened on three different occasions, and the rooster crowed. I am thankful that Peter was somehow able to get past that. He didn't live in his past. That he moved on. He stood up and said, "We're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day." Many of you may remember the few months that Shauna and I spent in Kiev, Ukraine. That was actually 1998, so it makes it about 20 years ago. And I remember vividly studying the Bible with somebody, and I was there in Acts 2, and I mentioned, I said, "Well, they're drunk. The people are accusing them of being drunk." And Peter says, "It's only the third hour of the day, so it's about 9 o'clock in the morning." And the person said, "So, Ukrainians value the way they can drink. So getting drunk in the morning or hours of the day and night really didn't hold any water with them. And remember, there's no depth to sin. Sometimes one argument works, but give it time and it may not work anymore." So Peter says, no, and then even moves to Joel 2 and quotes it and makes some applications. And that's when we come into verse 22. Can we read it together? Acts 2, starting at verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says of himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies my footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's pray together. Father, we are once again grateful for the opportunity that is ours to come together, to worship you, to praise you, and to learn from your word. Father, our earnest heart's desire is that we will glean from this text things that you would have us to know and understand. We pray that we will not abuse this text in any way, but to allow you to speak to us through it. Bless us in our efforts this night. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. 3 points. First, we'll talk about the plan of God. Then we'll talk about the prophecy of God. And finally, the power of God. I am impressed, perhaps most of all, that the crucifixion of Jesus, though it was done by lawless hands, was under the purview and the direction of God. Let us make no mistake that this was determined and, in fact, allowed by God to happen. See, my point, friends, is it wasn't as if these people could get to the end of Peter's sermon and say, we killed him. I guess we messed God's plan up. It didn't happen like that. All of this was prophesied before time began. According to the book of Ephesians, Genesis chapter 3 gives that brief prophecy of the head and the heel. And this idea that Jesus would come into the world and take care of the sin problem was under the purview of God. It's not as if God couldn't have stopped this if he wanted to. He is God, right? And so when Peter stands up and says, you've taken these lawless hands and you've crucified him, let us be clear on the front end. This was in the foreknowledge. This was in the power. This was allowed and, in fact, determined by God before time ever began, that God would send his Son to the world. Now, you think about that for just a few moments, friends, because sometimes we like to think that we have control. Are you like that? How much power, how much control do we really have? And see, Jeremy, he likes to use anger as a means of control. So if I don't have control, let me get mad enough, let me get loud enough, let me get angry enough, and then you will do what I want. But, of course, you know that that doesn't really work. That's not entirely effective. Or maybe we manipulate things and we say, well, if I do it this way, then they'll do it this way. And if I do this, then they'll do this. And we just try to control everyone with our little puppet strings. How much control do we really have? Let's be clear. Zero. God says, I have a plan, and no matter what mankind chooses to do, my plan will still happen. I would suggest that there were some people on the day of Pentecost that probably stood in a little bit of shock as Peter was uttering these words. Do you all really think you did this? Do you really think you had control? Do you really think that God did not allow this to happen? That he was in control of these events? That he let you crucify his son? that even his son could have called 10,000 angels. We have no real control over this. You have crucified him, but only because God has let you crucify him. Now, friends, the truth is the same thing happens today. We get selfish. We get upset. We want so bad to have it our way. And let us be clear, no matter what we do, God is still going to accomplish his eternal and divine purpose. That is the God that we serve. We have no real control over anything. So then Peter moves to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, he quotes verses 8 through 11 there in Acts chapter 2. And you may want to know that Psalm 16, if the dating is correct, was written anywhere between 400 and 500 years before Peter quoted it here in Acts chapter 2. And for the 400 to 500 years, especially after the death of David and especially after the Jewish traditions took their way with some of the Old Testament scriptures and so forth, there was debate over who David was speaking about. Peter alludes to this debate after he quotes it in Acts chapter 2. Now, what's interesting is that there is still debate over how to interpret Psalm 16. Now, let's be clear about this. There should be no debate. Peter has interpreted it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. All scriptures given by inspiration of God. So we know exactly who David was talking about in Psalm 16. He was not speaking of himself. Peter mentions that. He was, of course, speaking of Jesus. This interpretation is given. And there's really three points that I want to draw out from Psalm 16 right here in Acts chapter 2. The first has to do with an open tomb. As you think about the resurrected Christ, we have to be reminded that the reason that we are here tonight, friends, is because God has overcome the grave. That there was no tomb that could keep him. The tomb was not going to keep him. Again, within the purview of God, they tried to kill him, and get this, they didn't even do a good job. Because eventually he overcame the grave, eventually he came back to life, and eventually he walked among them. So number one, you killed him because you thought you had control, but you didn't. Number two, you didn't even do a good job of killing him because he rose from the dead. The tomb was open. And verse 30 is important, Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Peter says, because God rose him up from the grave. You weren't going to keep him dead. Perhaps some memory tools can help us. There's no sense worshiping a dead God. No, friends, we don't preach a dead Christ. Our Christ is alive. And I don't know all of the ins and outs of the political circumstances that were taking place here. What I do know is that through history's time, we have seen people put a lot of faith in political systems. And we've watched political systems come and fall. Friends, it doesn't really matter what goes on in culture when Jesus sits on the throne. He rules. And I'm impressed with verse 30 because, again, he takes him up. It says that Jesus rose him from the dead, let him sit at the right hand of God. He rules, number one, on a throne. In heaven, our Savior looks down. The one who was connected to us looks down and says, I have redeemed these people. I will rule these people. And notice some of the phrases that Peter uses in his sermon. Again, this is verse 30. He says, number one, he's on a throne. Number two, he's at the right hand of God. Again, we are reminded that it was Peter Peter tells us that everything Jesus did was in the purview under the plan of the Father. These things that were prophesied before time, it's because Jesus came along and said, Lord, I want to do your will. I want to work your plan. It's almost as if Jesus said, God, I want to redeem these people, but I don't want to compromise your will. And you see it in his life. I must do the will of Him who sent me. I must be about my Father's business. Perhaps most vividly, when Jesus, shortly before the cross, said, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will, O God, be done. I will submit to the right hand of God." But here again in verse 30, here's another word. He uses the word exalted. Oh, He sits at my right hand, but He is exalted. Other passages of Scripture say is exalted above all principalities and powers. That's those political systems that we keep trying to put faith in. And Jesus is above it all. Or think about this one. Over His enemies. The very people that were assembled on that day on Pentecost that killed Him are the very ones over whom He rules now. In the same sermon, Peter says, "You tried to kill Him, but the truth is, He is your master. He is over you." Now, consequently, you know that it was more than just those gathered at Calvary that killed Him. You know that there's other passages of Scripture that make it clear that He went to Calvary's tree not because there were people that forced Him there, but because He chose to be there for all of the sins of all mankind through all of the ages. What does that mean? That means you and I were there. We killed Him. We killed the one who now rules over us. David knew how that was going to happen. And as that debate through the centuries among Jewish scholars took place of who is David talking about back in the Psalms, Peter clears it up with us in Acts chapter 2. Say, you know he was talking about Jesus. David stood as a prophet and interpreted the passage. Again, the Bible is its own best interpreter. Third, you'll notice that Peter said, we are witnesses to this event. He was, of course, seen by men the some 40 days that he walked this earth on the resurrection. And just remember, it was just in the previous chapter, no more than hours had passed since Peter and the rest of the apostles and those gathered in the upper room had watched him ascend into heaven. They had just seen him alive. And Peter starts the lesson with killing him. That's pretty interesting to me. And so then we come down to verse 36. Let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, whom we crucified, God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. I don't know if you like to write in your Bibles. I do. And if you do, you might put this one down. Circle the word Jesus there. That's, of course, His name. And out in the margin, just put Jehovah with us. God with us. You see, in Matthew 1, at verse 21, you may remember that shortly before the birth of Christ, an angel of the Lord had appeared to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. And it was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Joseph and said, "Don't worry, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call His name Jesus." And I love this, the rest of this phrase. "For He shall save His people from their sins." Right there, you'll notice that idea of with, that idea of togetherness. Jesus isn't just saving some abstract people that are out there and say, "Well, they're lost and they're hurting and they're astray, and so I'm going to go and I'm going to redeem them." No, no, no. Jesus came to His own. His own creation, if John 1, 1 through 4 is correct, and says, "These are the people that I'm going to redeem. I'm going to be with them." And so oftentimes Jesus makes that connection that as the church we are the bride of Christ. He is our husband, that we have this closeness, this togetherness, this concept of with God with us. But the descriptions that Peter places upon Jesus have some subtle nuances and some little differences that help us to better understand the character of our Savior. Help us to better understand the attributes of a God who came to this world. He says, God has made this Jesus, God with us, both Lord, that's the idea of master. If you jump over to the book of Ephesians, you'll notice that that concept of masters and slaves and bondservants and so forth, that's the same idea that's used. Peter wants it to be clear that Jesus has authority over you and me, okay? That in a sense, yes, we are the bride of Christ, but in a very real sense, we are also enslaved to Christ, because had it not been for Christ, we wouldn't be here today. And then the word Christ, or your translation might say Messiah. By the way, authority is confirmed for us in Matthew 28:18. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations. And then Christ is the idea of Messiah, anointed one. The idea is he was purposed, brought forth. It keeps going back to the foreknowledge and the purview of a God who had a plan to save mankind. Now, just a few moments ago, I put up the word control, I had the word put up, control, and it had a question mark after it. I want to put control back up there, and you'll know this time it has an exclamation point. Just a subtle difference, because I want you to see the message. Because there's a group of people, that's you and I, the created, that essentially have no control whatsoever. That's the question mark. We try to have control, but we just flat don't, period. But there is a being that has total and complete control of everything that's happening in this world. I can't fathom or imagine, with all the chaos and the discord and the junk that's going on in this world. And it's easy, isn't it? Am I the only one that looks out and says, does God really have control? I know that he does, but I'm going to tell you, friends, I have a hard time with it. I do. I struggle with that. How in the world does he have control? Look at the chaos that's going on. Look at those who reject him and so forth. Oh, yes. The God we serve has total control. I can't fathom to think what the world would be like were God not in control. We have none, and he has all. Verse 37. A familiar passage. When those that were listening to Peter's sermon that day responded and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? I want you to notice that the text clearly says they were cut to the heart. There is a sense of emotion involved in their response. I know that we tend to appeal to reason, we tend to appeal to logic, and with biblical interpretation, we certainly want to do that. We serve a reasonable God. There's no doubt of that. And sometimes, perhaps at the expense of our own emotion, we look at the reason and we have to come up with the logical syllogisms and so forth. Let's be clear. These people were, the text says, cut to the heart. They were heartbroken over the message that they had just heard. We killed the Messiah? The one we had been waiting for? The one we had prophesied, we had studied about? We killed him? And this is the counselor in me. I tend to focus on the nonverbal communication, right? The tone, the facial expressions, the attitude. The text doesn't tell us. We just don't know. But I have wondered, what are they saying? Are they saying essentially, Peter, what can we do about that now? You know, sometimes we do that, don't we? Oh, we have something we've done in our past. We regret it. We look back and say, man, I hate that I did that. But we just kind of chalk it up and say, but it's in the past. There's nothing I can really do about that now. I hate that it happened. Men and brethren, what can we do? Or where they're screaming out, what can we do? Is there anything that we can do? We killed Jehovah, but we didn't kill him because God is in control, because God's got all of this. And if God's in control and God's got the purview of everything, is there really anything that we can do? What can we do? I don't know. I don't know. I guess if I get the chance, I'll ask. The text doesn't tell us. The text gives us what we need for sure. But you can imagine their surprise when Peter says, oh, yes. Oh, yes, there is something you can do. Now let's move from emotion and come into action. As Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Could they or we actually do anything? Not really. When there's no depth to sin and the wages of sin is death, no, we can't really do anything. So Peter says, accept the reality that it's already been done. Live your life for Jesus. They wanted to do something. And perhaps the greatest power of God in this message is in the fact that He has total control. This was in His plan. He told us about it. It was in His prophecy. But they and we can respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a great way. Repent and be baptized. And you know the rest of the account. You know how it goes on. It says about 3,000 souls were added to the church. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This type of thing, as you read through the rest of the text, oh, the power of the gospel. The power of a message that saves us. I wonder how many of them stop to say, wait a minute, Peter, I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and they were trying to quantify their works. But the truth is, we can look to our works if we want to, but friends, we will never find any comfort and assurance in the works that we have. It just won't bring it. Assurance cannot be found in something you can quantify. Remember Luke 18? Do you remember how it ended? As the one said, I've done all these things for you, God. I've done what you wanted. I fast twice a week. I give tithes. I give alms. And I take care of the poor. And then there was another man in the temple that day. Stood afar off. Off to the side. Wouldn't even look up to heaven. Kept looking down. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Who walked away with assurance that day? Jesus said, the tax collector. Our works are not going to give us any quantification of assurance. No, friends, our assurance has got to be found in the limitless love of God. I got to bring it back. The infinity concept, right? The limitless love. Our assurance is found in a concept that we don't get. How do you keep stacking up more love? How do you keep getting worse and worse? How do you keep having unending grace? How do you have unending time, eternity? Friends, I don't know. But I find it fascinating that the one concept we don't completely understand is the very concept where we find our assurance. I don't understand a limitless God. Or unending grace. But that is where I find true assurance for the salvation that I have. A limitless love of a God who says, I will not quit loving you. Consequently, you know the people responded. We'll do what they did. We can get what they got, right? That's how that works. You of course, remember that Peter promised, this promise is to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, to many as the Lord our God will call. It comes down through the generations. That same promise comes to you and me right here in 2018. What a blessing that is, that we have assurance in a promise that God says, I will save you because I love you. Father, we're thankful for your love. We're grateful that you have designed a plan that can save our souls. We pray that we can live lives of faithful service and thanksgiving to your name. And we ask for a peaceful day in which we can come home. In the name of Jesus, amen. you're subject to the invitation tonight, we invite you to come. Well, together we stand.